Heavenly Father, we stand in the power of Christ. We stand unable to run the Christian race alone, needing to be tethered firmly and finally to you, to your glorious gospel, aware that our strength does not come from the recesses of our own heart, but from the love of Christ that dwells within. We come as debtors of grace. We come in need of your Spirit to open our eyes so that we can understand the very words that we're about to read. And Father, we come dependent upon you for absolutely everything. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of history's most influential leaders was a man by the name of Julius Caesar. Decades before the birth of Christ, Caesar made Rome a world power, and it was under the umbrella of the Roman Empire that Christianity was able to spread throughout most of the known world. One of the most interesting but less important things about Julius Caesar is that the month of July is named after him, but that's another story. On March 15th, 44 BC, several traitors murdered Julius in the halls of the Roman Senate. Now, we only remember one of the men who stabbed him, his beloved comrade, Marcus Junius Brutus. And that's because William Shakespeare's most famous line may very well be the last words spoken by Caesar when he saw the bloodied hand of his trusted friend. A tu, Brute? There is nothing more disturbing or hurtful than betrayal. When someone you know, someone you love, someone you've come to rely on turns against you, words cannot describe that feeling you get in the pit of your stomach. Betrayal may make a good story, but it makes for a hard life. Now, maybe you know what it's like to be betrayed. Perhaps someone close to you has turned against you. Well, I can't promise that you're going to leave this sermon knowing what to do, but you will see that Jesus understands. Jesus was betrayed. Now, our passage is John 13, verses 21 through 30. You'll find it, if you're using a Pew Bible, on page 900. If you're new to us, I want to welcome you. We have Bibles in the racks right in front of you. If you don't happen to have a Bible, feel free to take that Bible with you, use it, read it. In our sermons here at Mount Vernon, we typically go through a paragraph or two, sometimes a little bit more of the Bible, going through it section by section, trying to understand it. And that's what we're going to do today with John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. Now, to give you a little reminder of where we've been, Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet, and he's called them to live lives of selfless service. He and his disciples have now begun to celebrate the Passover meal, what we refer to now as the Last Supper. But Jesus is troubled. Look, if you would, at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now, I hope that even from simply hearing that paragraph, you can appreciate why John tells us it was night. This is more than a signal of time. This is a dark day for Jesus' soul. He was about to be crucified. Now, this passage probably brings to your mind a lot of questions. I want to walk you today through three questions that came to my mind as I read this passage. And I think by answering these three questions, it leads us to the main idea of this passage. So as I'm walking through the text, I pray that you'll see that Jesus' compassion is in and Jesus' sovereignty is over Judas's betrayal. In other words, in the midst of Judas betraying Jesus, we get to see something of Jesus's love, his tenderness, his compassion, but we also get to see something of Jesus's sovereignty. All right, so three questions. Here's the first one. Why was Jesus troubled in spirit? Why was he troubled in spirit? Look again at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked around at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Now, if you look at similar passages throughout the Gospels, you'll know that when Jesus announced his betrayal, the disciples were also looking at one another and looking at Jesus saying, "Is it me? Is it I? Is it I?" Well, this isn't the only time that Jesus was troubled. You may remember that he mourned over the death of Lazarus in chapter 11. In chapter 12, Jesus was troubled by his upcoming death. And shortly, Jesus would pray for a way out of the cross as he agonized over the reality of his upcoming death. But what's troubling Jesus in this passage? Well, the answer is in verse 21. "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, the disciples probably could see that Jesus was troubled, that he was bothered. And when they asked him what was wrong, he told them. And it's not just that he was about to be betrayed. It's not just that he was about to be handed over, to be arrested, to be scourged, to be mocked, and to be crucified. It's not just that. It's that he was about to be betrayed by a friend. It's hard for me to appreciate that Jesus had friends. You know, we tend to emphasize his divine nature, his majesty, his power, his self-sufficiency. I mean, God, after all, doesn't need us. He's perfectly happy in this divine communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, God didn't make the world because he was lonely. You know, God didn't save us because he had to have us around forever and ever. But Jesus, you see, is both God and man. And as man, Jesus needs people. And so we see him investing in others, enjoying their company, getting close to them. And Jesus is troubled because one of these men whom he has gotten close to, one of these men is a traitor. And that friend is Judas. Now, they had known each other for at least 2 years. Jesus had picked Judas to be in his select group of disciples. He'd given Judas special theological lessons. They'd traveled together. They'd eaten together. They'd lived life together. They were friends. And so Jesus was troubled in spirit because he was about to be betrayed by a friend. 1,000 people may speak words against you, and it doesn't hurt at all. But when a friend turns, it stings, doesn't it? Well, I know what you're thinking. Why would Jesus befriend Judas when he knew that Judas would betray him? I mean, if I knew ahead of time that you were going to betray me, well, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't spend a lot of time with you. I'd put up a lot of walls. I'd do everything I could to keep from being hurt. But God isn't like us. God is love. And to see how Jesus could love Judas, how Jesus could have compassion on Judas, we need to distinguish between the unique saving love God has for all of his adopted children and the general providential love that God has for all of humanity. So even though Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, Jesus still loved him and truly longed for Judas to repent. Now, I'm going to talk more about that when I answer the second question. But for now, just for a moment, can we reflect on this amazing love of Christ that would so pour itself out in a friend he knew would betray him? You know, this is really what makes Christianity very unique. We love our enemies. We see everyone as made in the image and likeness of God and worthy, therefore, of our time and of our energy and even of our affection. As Christians, we have no biblical right to limit our love to those who look like us, those who think like us, even those who believe like us. There is a universal scope to the love of God that should be reflected in how we live. Now, as a church, it means we don't show favoritism. Your zip code, your pocketbook, your ethnicity, your vocation don't matter to us. It doesn't matter if you are born or unborn. If you are made in the image and likeness of God, and friends, that's all of us, everyone here made in the image and likeness of God, and friends, that's those who aren't here as well. That includes those who are sleeping right now, made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore we are called to love them. Now, as an individual, it means you love your neighbor, and not simply to win your neighbor to Christ, but you love your neighbor because God made him, and that is reason enough. Oh, my friend, there is a wonderful, special love that God has for his elect, for his adopted people. But there is a universal love for all creation that we should strive to model in our own lives. So that's the first question. Why was Jesus troubled in his spirit? Because he was going to be betrayed by his friend whom he loved. Second question. Why did Jesus identify Judas by giving him bread? Look again at verse 23. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved, now by the way, we're sure that that is the Apostle John, not wanting to identify himself, put himself on par with Jesus. He is seeking to be humble here, I think, by identifying himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is, if you will, reveling in the fact that he has received the grace of God. So one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Now, of course, that's just like Peter, isn't it? Right? If there were one disciple who would say, hey, let's stop looking at one another. Let's get down to the bottom of this. Who is it? It would be Peter. But Peter apparently didn't want to ask Jesus in front of everybody. So he motions to John and says, well, John, you do it. John, being the faithful disciple, does it. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, does it seem a little strange to you that Jesus identified Judas as the traitor by handing him bread? Now, Jesus could easily have pointed to Judas. You know, he could have simply whispered Judas's name in John's ear. I mean, the way these First century cultures had these festive meals. They were lying in towards the table. So John was pretty close to Jesus. He literally just had to lean back and his head was on Jesus's chest. So Jesus could have just said, "It's Judas." You know, Jesus could have told everybody it's Judas. But instead, Jesus creates, well, a fairly elaborate signal. He's going to take some bread, dip it into the sauce, and hand it to Judas. I mean, it's good. You know, it makes for good literature, but what's going on? Now, by the way, it was customary in their culture for the host of the meal to take the best morsel of food and serve the honored guest. So it would have been normal for the host to take that bread and dip it into the sauce where there was just maybe a lot of meat and hand it over as sort of a tribute to one of the guests. And so I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's serving Judas in his final moments, well aware that Judas was plotting to betray him. Jesus, he serves him. He treats him as an honored guest. But why? So what I'm saying is this act of handing Judas that bread covered in sauce, that act was in a sense a sign of compassion. Jesus reaching out one more time. Why? Jesus serves Judas to show him compassion. This is extraordinary. There can be no doubt that Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus calls him a devil. In chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus says he's unclean. But here he is, feeding Judas a morsel of bread. By the standards of any culture, an act of kindness. So what's going on here? Jesus is making the point that he came to show sinners compassion. Jesus is making the point that he came to show sinners compassion. It's why he washed the disciples' feet. He wanted them to know that he came to serve them. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so here he is, not only serving the church that would one day love him, but here he is serving a traitor who would soon reject him. So we should see Jesus's gift of bread to Judas as the last tender, very real call for Judas to repent and believe the gospel. Again, we're faced with an apparent difficulty. How could Jesus genuinely love and serve this traitor? Right, knowing that Judas would spur his compassion, how could Jesus so freely give it? So again, in order for that question to make sense, you've got to be able to see what Jesus is doing as a sign of compassion, right? He's just washed the disciples' feet. He has expressed the truth in words and in his very actions that he himself has come to serve. And he's come to serve them. And he calls them to live lives of selfless service. And so after saying these things, Jesus is troubled. Why? Because he's just modeled service. He's just taught of the need for service. And now the very one who should be serving Jesus is betraying him. And so what does Jesus do? He holds out a piece of bread, the best piece of bread, and he gives it to Judas as one final act of compassion, one final evidence of tenderness, saying, "Judas, don't you see? I'm here to serve you. Stop." That's what Jesus is doing. How could Jesus do that, knowing that Judas would still betray him? All right, back to the topic I brought up in the answer to the first question. It's important to understand that God really does love this world that stands in rebellion against him. We see it in the famous John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." We see it in 2 Peter 3:9, Peter explains why Jesus has not yet returned as a judge. Listen to what Peter wrote. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God wants all to repent. Jesus wanted Judas to repent. New Testament scholar Don Carson wrote a book reflecting on what he called the difficult doctrine of the love of God. There is, Carson argues, a special electing love that God has for his adopted children. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, that's God's unique love for you, an irresistible love, a love that called you out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is God's special electing love that he gives all of his adopted children. But, Carson argues, and these texts support, there is also a love that God has for the whole world. And this love does not save, but it can be seen in the rain and the sun that fall on the just and on the unjust. And it is especially visible wherever God invites sinners to repent and believe. Carson put it this way: however much God stands in judgment over the world, he also presents himself as the God who invites and commands all human beings to repent. He orders his people to carry the gospel to the furthest corner of the world, proclaiming it to men and women everywhere, to rebels. The sovereign Lord calls out, Ezekiel 33:11, quote, "As surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" As Jesus served Judas that bread, he offered one last token of his compassion. The cry of his heart to his friend was, "Why will you die, O Judas? Why will you continue in your rebellion against God, against me?" Jesus genuinely wanted Judas to turn and to trust him. Now, this is why, as a church, we think and pray and talk and equip each other to share the gospel. We should love our neighbors and long for them to know the gospel. This is why on Sunday mornings I pray not just for us, but for distant lands and unreached peoples. I want us to share in God's global compassion for the world. It's why on Sunday evenings I ask you to share about evangelistic opportunities that God may have put in your life. I want us to share your burden for your neighbors and your friends. Our God delights to call all sinners to turn from their sin and to trust in him. And that universal gospel call is evidence of God's love. Now, if you are here this morning and you don't claim to be a Christian, I want you to know you're very welcome to be here. Did you ever think that God allowing you to be here, that God allowing you to hear his word preached, is a small taste of God's love and his compassion for you? So when I ask you to consider the claims of Christ, consider that Jesus is God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on a cross for sinners like you and like me, that he rose from the dead, that he now calls on all of us to repent and believe. When I share that with you, have you ever considered that the mere act of you hearing these words is evidence of God's love for you? He wants you to repent and believe. Yes, our God is a God of wrath. He demands our lives, and he judges those eternally who will not repent and believe his good news. But he is a God of love who patiently invites us to follow him. But there is another way that we should look at this text. So now I need to ask a question I think I've never asked in a sermon before. Have you ever taken a selfie? I'm not even sure that's appropriate to ask publicly. I'm sure that if you take your iPhone, so some of you know what I'm talking about, your selfie masters. Some of you have no idea what's about to happen. But if you take your smartphone and you go into the app that's a camera, and you go into the upper right-hand corner, at least on the iPhone, you'll see a little camera with arrows going crossways. You hit that button, and something amazing happens. Instead of your camera looking away from you, it looks towards you, right? So if I had my iPhone on selfie status, and I looked into it, instead of seeing you, I would see me. Right, now, here's what happens when we read the Bible. 9 out of 10 times we read the Bible, and especially passages like this, and we see Judas. But what we need to do is take our Bibles and take a selfie of ourselves and not see Judas, but see ourselves. Instead of being amazed that Jesus, for a moment, would serve Judas, that horrible Judas, we need to be amazed that Jesus, for eternity, would serve us. Have you ever realized that you are no better than Judas? You rebelled against God's goodness. You believed that your plan for your life was better than God's plan for your life. You were once selfish and wicked and lying and unworthy of God's attention, much less his affection. So the amazing truth is not that Jesus was troubled in his spirit about Judas. The amazing truth is not that Jesus' love would condescend to a sinner like Judas, but the amazing truth is that Jesus gave up his own life in love for sinners like you and me, no better than that traitor of John chapter 13. Why did Jesus hand him that bread dipped in sauce? It was an act of compassion. Compassion that Judas rejected. Why has God saved you, Christian, from your sin? By his grace and for his glory, it is an act of irresistible compassion. Third, last question. Why did Jesus tell Judas to hurry up? Look at verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. Now, at first glance, the most stunning verse is verse 27. Satan entered into him. At that moment, Judas was filled with Satan. He was thoroughly affected by and completely filled with Satan, the adversary, the devil. Now, it's important to recognize that prior to Satan entering Judas, Judas had made many bad decisions. He had stolen from the disciples' treasury. And we see right here that he was the carrier of the money bag. He made it a habit to help himself to the disciples' money, money to be used to give to the temple, money to be used to give to the poor, money to be used to meet their basic necessities. Judas had helped himself to that money again and again. We need to know that already Judas had been in the process of plotting against Jesus. The plot to betray Jesus did not begin when Satan entered into Judas. It had already begun. Over the past several months, Judas had been drifting further and further away from Jesus. But after taking that bread from Jesus and refusing, once again, refusing to repent and to believe, Judas, in a sense, spiritually collapsed in on himself, and Satan entered in. Now, our age is not very open to talk about the spiritual world, and even less open to talk about the demonic. Certainly, it is unwise to think too much about demons, and it's wrong to act as if Jesus and Satan are two equal but opposing forces. Still, it's dangerous to ignore the satanic realm. I appreciate the warning of Martin Lloyd-Jones, English pastor, who wrote, "I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We have all become so psychological in our attitude and thinking. We are ignorant of this great objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts." Now, my goal in citing Lloyd-Jones is not to scare you, but to sober you. Satan came into Judas after months, maybe even years, of quiet, secret sin. It is foolish to pretend that sin can ever be a minor issue. A little lie here, a little porn there, a little gossip over here. Ignoring the reality of Satan cheering you on in those little sins, contributing however he can to your rebellion against God. I once spoke with a young man who professed faith in Christ, but he defended to me his sexual immorality. He did it rather casually and confidently. He said, "Look, God understands how hard it is to be single. I don't think he cares all that much about what I'm doing with my body." Well, this man was exactly where Satan wanted him to be. Exactly. Confident in his faith and enslaved to his sin. That is the most dangerous place anyone can ever be. He was not only in love with his sin, that was clear. He was not only blind to God's judgment, that was clear. But I think here's where Satan especially came in. He was actually convinced that God approved of it, that God would tolerate it, that he could call himself a Christian and live in open rebellion to God and his commandments. This is Satan at work. The fact that Satan entered Judas should warn us to remain diligent in the pursuit of holiness. Pay careful attention to Paul's words to Timothy. I mean, look there at verse 27. Satan entered into him. And as you do, listen to Paul's words to Timothy, because this is the message that Judas ignored. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith." Judas never fought the good fight, did he? He had so much knowledge of the Lord, so much knowledge of God's ways, so many answers to the secrets of God's kingdom, but he never fought against his own desires. Paul says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Many of you, maybe most of you, at one time in your life, made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What? Just a couple weeks ago, we got to witness two believers being baptized. What were they doing? They were making a public profession of their faith. And now, for the rest of their lives, the Word of God is telling them, "Hey, hold on to the eternal life to which you were called." When you made that public profession of faith in the presence of many witnesses, you guys have made that profession of faith. Don't give up. Fight the good fight of the faith. We have to fight because we are weak and because Satan is real. Now, I know that I still haven't answered the question that I've wanted to. Why does Jesus tell Judas to hurry up there in verse 27? Well, here's what I think he's doing. It's to show us that Jesus is sovereign. That Jesus is sovereign over Judas's betrayal and even over Satan's schemes. Judas was not in charge. Satan was not in charge. Jesus is in charge. Jesus may be God in the flesh, but he is God in the flesh. All the power that spoke the universe into existence is in the command of verse 27. What you are going to do, do quickly. This is not Jesus resigning himself to the fact that Judas is about to betray him. This is Jesus commanding Judas to get with it. Now is the time. The sovereign Son of God is in charge. He issues this command to Satan, what you're about to do, do quickly. Now, none of the disciples knew what in the world was going on. They didn't know how Jesus was going to be betrayed. They didn't put it together. Even John didn't put it together that Judas was actually the betrayer. But Judas knew, and he heeded Jesus' command. Look at verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. Immediately. Jesus commanded, what you're about to do, do quickly. John wants us to know that Jesus is sovereign even in the midst of his betrayal. Judas and Satan had no other choice but to obey the sovereign king of the universe. He immediately went out, and it was night. That night did not take Jesus by surprise. Jesus brought the shadow of death. It was his decision to die, and he chose the time. He said as much in John 10:17, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So what I've done is I've sought to be faithful to the amazing love of Jesus by emphasizing his real love and compassion for Judas. Right? I want to be faithful to the text. I believe there's a sense in which God loves the whole world. Those who are in rebellion, God loves them. I don't understand exactly how that works out with God's electing love for his church, but there is a love that God has for the world, even Judas. I want to be faithful to the text and make that clear. But this text also demands that we recognize Jesus' sovereignty. He was not bullied to the cross. He was not tricked to the cross. He was not sweet-talked into the cross. It was his will. Judas's betrayal was part of God's holy plan. Some people think the cross was plan B. Jesus came into the world. Well, everybody rejected him. Jesus scratched his head and said, wow, what am I going to do? I know. I'll make lemonade out of lemons. I'll turn my death into a way to save humanity. I will salvage my mission by bringing life through death. But that's not it at all. The cross was his mission. Listen carefully to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. And you tell me who was in control, Jesus or Judas? Here's what Peter said. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Did lawless men crucify our Savior? Yes. Was our Savior in control? Yes. Jesus' death was the most evil act in all of human history. On the cross, the Son of God died, and yet it was the most holy act in all of history because evil was defeated. Judas really betrayed Jesus, but Jesus was at work through Judas's sin to bring salvation and peace to an evil world. I want to leave you this morning with three words of encouragement and exhortation as you strive to apply God's inspired word to your daily living. Three words of encouragement and exhortation, all right, by way of conclusion. Number one, our God allows for and works through evil to accomplish wonderful things. Our God allows for and works through evil to accomplish wonderful things. The cross is the best and most profound example of a wonderful pattern we find both in Scripture and everyday life. Our God can use a wicked brush to paint a holy masterpiece. You don't need to fear any circumstance you face, however horrible it may be. Our God is not hindered by the wicked, foolish, stupid plans of men. He is at work for your good through all the muck of life. Don't let tragedy or disappointment or regret derail your walk with the Lord. Rest in His sovereign plan for your life. I love how John Flavel put it. Fear nothing but sin. Study nothing so much as how to please God. Do not turn from your integrity under any temptation. Trust God in the way of your duty. These are sure rules to secure yourselves and your interest in all the ups and downs of life. Second, if you have been betrayed, you are not alone. Christ is with you. If you have been betrayed, you are not alone. Christ is with you. Jesus was betrayed. He knows exactly how you feel. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Not once did Jesus sin against Judas. Though not once did Jesus put up walls against Judas. I mean, do you know what you're like when someone in your life is not liking you and you're not liking them? I mean, what do? You put up walls? Not once did Jesus do that with Judas. That entire 2 years of ministry, Jesus revealed himself to Judas and loved Judas and hugged Judas. Jesus knows what it is to be betrayed, and he loved Judas through it all. Though he must have wanted to erupt in cataclysmic anger. So, my friend, marvel at the patience of Jesus. There is enough patience in the gospel for you to forgive those who have sinned against you, who have betrayed you. And then lastly, third, you are a betrayer, and Christ is your only hope. We are gathered together today as a congregation of men and women and children who have all betrayed our Maker. Let's admit it. We earned His wrath. We don't deserve His grace and mercy. But God, in His great love and kindness, did what we could never do for ourselves. He died in the place of traitors like you and like me. And so Christ is, and Christ always will be, our only hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are so patient with your people. Many of us in this room heard the gospel again and again and again and again, rejecting you again and again and again and again. And yet, for reasons we can't quite comprehend, you continue to speak the gospel into our lives. And by your grace, we finally submitted our lives to Christ. We praise you this morning for your patience. We know it does not last forever. We know that your wrath, which was poured out on the cross, will one day be poured out for eternity on all who fail to repent and believe. We do not want that to be us. We thank you for your patience, and we thank you for the hope that we find in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that this gospel would affect how we live. As men and women who know what it's like to betray you, we pray that that knowledge would help us to live in a world where we are and will be betrayed by other people. Fill our hearts with love and with forgiveness in light of your glorious patience and truth. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.